They tell me I have approximately 3 minutes to get your attention. So, why should you listen to this message? There are a few reasons. First, the message I'm going to share with you comes from the living Word of God. It's a book that many have tried to destroy or ban, but no one has been able to. It's the best-selling book in world history. Better than Shakespeare, better than the Iliad, and, yes, better than Harry Potter. And if you believe God's Word and apply it to your life, it will absolutely transform you. But let's get really practical. Today I'm going to show you some things you can't find anywhere else. Do you ever have a hard situation and you feel like you don't know what to do? I'll show you what the Word of God says about that. There's a way to find wisdom in any situation, and I'll show you what it is. Do you ever struggle with money? You're living paycheck to paycheck and have a hard time just buying gas for your car. I'll show you some things from the Word of God that should lift your heart. Or maybe you have the opposite problem. You know you're making more than enough, and you tend to concentrate on the stock market a little too much. I've got some interesting insights for your situation, too. Finally, do you ever struggle with serving the Lord? God has some words for each and every one of us. Rich or poor, strong or weak, tall, or, in my case, short. His final encouragement in this section can motivate you to serve him and let you have a good perspective on whatever you're facing in life. So today we'll hear God's thoughts on how to find wisdom in your trials, how to think if you're rich, how to think if you're poor, and everything in between. So let's get started. We'll start just a little before our passage by talking about the need for wisdom in your trials. And I'll have you turn in your Bibles to James chapter 1 if you're not there already. James chapter 1, while I figure out how to use the clicker. Okay, it's easy to use. That's good. James chapter 1. So to orient us in the book right now, we talked last week about James being the epistle of practical Christianity. There's a lot of commands in, a lot of boots on the ground sort of wisdom about how to live the Christian life. Last week, Pastor talked in some detail about how to respond by faith to the trials of life. This week, we will review that briefly, talk primarily about how to respond in wisdom to the trials of life. Later in the book, we'll cover resisting by faith temptations to sin, relating by faith to God's word, resisting partiality and manifesting love towards others, walking by faith, applying God's word to the tongue, applying it to human wisdom, conflicts among believers, speaking evil among believers, planning your future in humility and not pride, responding right when you've been done wrong, responding by faith when you're sick, and how to help a wayward believer. So there's a teaser for the rest of the series, worth going to. Don't miss it. But now we're going to start by talking about the need for wisdom in your trials. So we'll start by defining our terms. What is wisdom? Wisdom is skill in living or knowledge applied. Skill in living or knowledge applied. Grab our passage. And we'll start by reading. We're just going to go through verses 2 through 4 now just to get going. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. So the first thing we notice, once we know what wisdom is, skill in living or knowledge applied, that refers to how to apply God's word to situations in your life. You might know a lot of principles, know a lot of truth. Wisdom is the practical applications of those wisdom and that truth. So it is just taking what you know and putting it into practice. One of the first things we notice, though, is that this specifically refers to trials here. Wisdom is needed in trials. As this verse is talking about, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. I thought it would be appropriate, since some of you weren't here last week, and even for those who were, it's good to review what we talked about. So I have taken some of Pastor's information from last week and put it up here just to recap what trials are. Trials refer to the difficulties, tribulations, pressures, afflictions, etc. that you face in life. If you're looking for the spot in your handout to write these down, there is no spot in your handout to write these down. So just listen. It'll be good. So for some of us, trials are really difficult. For other of us, this is the biggest trial we face. We've all been there. For others of us, though, trials can be fairly serious. We've seen this overhead before, and which of us hasn't felt like that, whether it's difficulty in our marriages, whether it's that we aren't married and we kind of like that, we kind of feel like that's a difficulty, whether we are struggling with money, whether we have maybe a sick child. There's all sorts of situations that we face in life. Sometimes it's just pressure at work. The boss is loading it on, and you're thinking, oh, I don't think I can get any of this done, and it's not like I've gotten a raise in a while. We've got all sorts of situations that we face in life. But trials are designed by God for several reasons. They test our trust. It says that in verse 3. The testing of your faith produces patience. They expand our endurance. And they make us mature. See, we see that we should count it joy when we fall into trials, because when our faith is tested, it produces patience. Patience is something that will make us perfect and complete in the end. So really, even though trial seems like a really bad thing, it's actually a good thing in the sense that when we get through it, it makes us have more faith, it makes us more mature, and it expands our endurance, and it expands our trust. It's almost like exercising. When you get out there and you're doing your third set of push-ups or you're running that last mile and you just feel like, I'm going to die any minute, but the next day you feel a little healthier. And in the same way, trials test us, they stretch us, and they exercise us as we trust in God in them. So how are we supposed to respond to, in our trials in light of these biblical truths? Well, we've seen we're supposed to count it all joy when we fall into various trials. Understand, reckon, don't feel all happy all the time, necessarily, but you can, in your mind, reckon it to be joyful. You can understand that this is a good thing, and you can even see the end that God has in view. You know that the testing of your faith produces patience. You can trust God's principles and promises, for without faith it's impossible to please him. You don't want to be the one fighting your way through it and trying to get out of this trial. You want to count it joy, knowing that testing your faith will produce patience. But you want to let patience have its perfect work. Not try to get ahead of it, not try to get around it, but let it have its perfect work in your life. And then you will be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Now, it's funny that it says this. It talks about lacking nothing, because in the very next verse, it talks about something that we do lack. Indeed, wisdom is something we lack. Wisdom is something that we lack. And then verses will continue talking about how to get that wisdom that we lack. It says, let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. And then it says in the very next verse, if any of you lack wisdom, if any of you lack wisdom. We see, too, that in our trial, and we'll talk in a minute about how to get that, but first in this review section, we will see that it will make us complete. That you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. So, wisdom is skill in living or knowledge applied. It's something that we need in our trials. It's something that we clearly don't have, because trials are designed to bring it, and in verse 5 it talks about not having it. And wisdom and patience applied in our trials can make us complete. All right, so how do we find wisdom? Let's read the next part of the passage. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Now, what are some of the wrong responses when we understand that we lack wisdom? Well, some people say, don't bother. I mean, who needs wisdom anyway? Ignorance is bliss, right? Other people want to find it in the world. They'll look to some self-help book, or they will take things that their friends say, or they'll read some magazine article, and they'll think, well, we'll just figure out what the world has to say about this. Jeremiah asked, though, they have rejected the word of the Lord. What kind of a wisdom do they have now? The right response, as we see in these passages, isn't just to ignore the problem, and it's not to try to find wisdom in the world. It's to ask of God. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. Dependence is in view here. Now, we might ask, why ask God for wisdom? how does that make sense? Why should we ask him? The simple answer is that God is the source of all wisdom. I won't have you turn there, but I will have you think about Colossians 2:3, where it says, Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Sometimes we'll think, well, you know, the Bible's helpful, but I need something practical. I need something that actually applies to my situation. And it's nice to have these trust the Lord principles, but I want to find something more concrete. While it's helpful sometimes to see practical applications from other sources, we actually see that in Christ, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are found, and the Bible is sufficient to tell us everything we need in life. God is the source of all wisdom, which is why we ask him. There's an idea here in this verse that says, let him ask of God, where that's in the present tense. We keep asking God, and we keep asking God because these treasures are hidden in Christ. So Christ has all the wisdom. We keep asking him because that's where it comes from. It's almost like going to a river or a waterfall. The water just keeps coming. Wisdom just keeps coming from God, and we don't need to think, oh, God's tapped out. I asked him three times. I'm pretty sure he doesn't know anymore. I mean, we can keep going to him, and we can keep asking him, because all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are him. So if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. Let him keep asking of God. What are some human alternatives to God's wisdom? Well, I haven't written them down. You can fill in your own answers there. But some of the things people ask about are, I know as a young person, I've been in college recently, and sometimes that's seen as an alternative. Or television, evolution, hedonism, materialism. Some people just ignore spiritual things and concentrate on having fun or working hard or, getting that next raise, going to work out. They just don't even think in terms of wisdom. It's like, let me ignore my problems. Let me just go along and maybe they'll all solve themselves. Well, that's not what we're supposed to do here. It doesn't say put your head in the sand or turn away. It says, let's ask of God. Because that's an offer he makes to all of us. Now, if God knew everything, but he wasn't inclined to help us or tell us, it wouldn't say that we should ask him. But we don't see that we have a God like that. We say, let him ask of God, who, here's his character now, gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. So not only is he the source of all wisdom, but it says he offers it to everyone, to all, liberally and without reproach. So that's liberally or generously. God is not a God who gets tired of hearing your requests. He doesn't get tired of them. He is somebody who gives wisdom generously as we ask him. He is the source of all of it, and he gives it away for free. And it says it will be given to him. It doesn't say it might be given to him. It doesn't say, well, if you ask and God's in a good mood and you catch him on a good day, he'll give you wisdom. It says, God offers it. He offers it liberally. He offers it without reproach. And it will be given to him. Without reproach means without being mad at you. So God is not going to say, oh, why did you ask me again? Go away. Figure it out on your own. That's not the God we have. We have a God who gives wisdom liberally and generously. He is the source of all of it, and we're just supposed to ask him. Do you ever think, I'll solve this on my own? I'll just figure it out. See, God doesn't get tired of this. He wants us to have dependence on him. He gives wisdom without reproach, and he's happy to guide us. Now think about it. If he wasn't, why would he make the offer? No one is obligating God to do this out of guilt. Like, well, I guess my creatures asked me for help. I guess I got it. No, that's not God. God makes this offer for free. No one told him, oh, God, you have to give me wisdom. God just said, I will give you wisdom. He makes this offer freely. And by the way, have you ever said, oh, I don't want to bother spiritual leadership with this. I mean, they're so busy, they have a lot to do. They're willing to help guide you, too. I asked Scott if I could say that. I said, you know, Scott, if you don't want anyone to ask you, you know, you can tell me and I'll take it out. $10, I'll take it out. He said, oh, it was fine, I can keep it in. So you can ask them. Good, you laughed, I'm glad. All right, now remember, we're talking about asking God in our trials. So we're in a tough situation, we're counting it joy, we know that there's a good end in view, but we still don't know what to do. So we ask God, who we know will give it liberally, we know will give it without reproach, and he will give it. There's one caveat, though. This isn't the kind of asking where you just ask and think, oh, I don't think God will help me, but God give me wisdom, and then you just go off and do your own thing. Scott gave me a really great example, and I meant to bring up better visual aid, but I have this, so I'll use this as my visual aid, okay? So, let this be God, stretching the imagination a little bit, but let this be us. When we ask, we are supposed to ask in faith, without reproach. We're supposed to ask in faith with no doubting. We are supposed to trust the Lord and remain independent on him. What we do sometimes is we're out over here doing our own thing and say, God, will you help me? But then we're off doing our own thing again. We're not trusting him. We don't believe his answers are true. Maybe he shows us something from the word, but we think, that seems too simple or that seems too hard. Isn't it funny how we do both things? But we're supposed to trust in God. We're supposed to ask in faith. We're supposed to depend on him. We're not supposed to be doubting. Because when we're off over here, we're not in a place of blessing. We're not abiding. We're not relying. We're not trusting. We're not in fellowship with God because we're off doing our own thing and thinking over here. So this is an idea of a close relationship where we're here with God, we're thinking with him, and then we're in a place where he can bless us. We're going to go into that in a little bit more detail, and hopefully that visual aid will make a little bit more sense in a few minutes once I repeat it with some more truth behind it. But we are supposed to ask in faith with no doubting. In the passage where it says that is, let him ask in faith with no doubting. Pretty simple. Let him ask in faith with no doubting. Now, why not doubt? Why not doubt? Well, a really good reason comes from Hebrews 11:6. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So, without faith, it's impossible to please God. It's not difficult, it's not tricky, it's impossible. We need to have faith in God in order to please him. The reason for that is that he who comes to God must believe that he is, and not only believe that he is, not only believe, okay, this is God, God is real, but that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So there's a certain kind of character in view here that we have to understand God in the right way. When we come to God, it's with confidence. It's with the idea that, God, you said you would provide wisdom for me. I believe you. I believe you. I'm going to take you by faith. That pleases God. In a sense, it's simple. He's not looking for these great works or for us to go through Gibbs and stand on a platform and go on missions trips and save the world. He is looking for us to come to him believing that he is and that he's a rewarder of those who seek him. He wants fellowship with us. He wants a relationship with us. Without faith, it's impossible to please him. Scott gave me a good example that I will steal here. If you're playing on a basketball team, you could have the best coach in the world. He could say, well, I don't know anything about basketball, but some basketball thing, you know? And you're sitting there thinking, man, I was the best guy on my high school team. Pretty sure I don't need any advice. And what's going to happen? You're not going to benefit from him. Your coach is over here. He knows all this about basketball, everything you're supposed to do. And you're over here thinking, no, I think I'm fine. But when you're trusting him, if you're respecting the coach, if you believe the coach, you will receive his wisdom. If you think you know better than the coach, you're not going to get anything out of it. So it is with God. If we think, well, his word, I mean, it's good, you know, theoretically, but nah. We're not going to believe it. We're not going to respect God, and we're not going to receive his wisdom. God is your source. God is your foundation. Everything we know comes from God. Trust him. Doubting makes us lose that foundation, though. That's the opposite. The verse goes on to talk about what happens when we doubt, and it's a really interesting metaphor here. It says, let him ask in faith with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. Driven and tossed by the wind. Now, I've been on Lake Superior before. I mean, it gets wavy out there, and the ocean even more so. A wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind, is the opposite of stability. It's going here, it's going there, it's going up, it's going down. That's not the place we want to be in our lives. We would rather be like a tree. Psalm 1, I thought was a really good passage about this principle. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. So notice, he is delighting in the law of the Lord, which is what God wants for us, to know that he's liberal, know that he's generous, know that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. His delight is in the law of the Lord. We're supposed to have that kind of a delight in him. And in his law, he meditates day and night. So this isn't a sometimes I trust God on Sundays and Wednesdays, and most of the time I don't. This is a meditate day and night, trusting the Lord, a close relationship. Now, I'm married, and I know my wife would be mad if I only talked to her on Wednesdays and Sundays for an hour. I'm sure, you know, that just doesn't seem like it would work. Not that I've tried, but I'm not going to risk it either. His delight is in the law of the Lord. In his law he meditates day and night. Now, what's the result for this guy? He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water. Very solid, very foundational. In fact, the opposite of a wave, which moves up and down and back and forth and is driven and tossed by wind. When it's windy, a tree pretty much stays a tree. You know, it stays, it's in one place, it's solid, it's strong. And this tree is a tree in a good place, too. This tree is planted by the rivers of water. And if you're a tree, that's where it's at. You're bringing forth your fruit in your season, your leaf's not withering, and everything you're doing is prospering. Not because he does it from himself, but because he's connected to God, who's the one who can make things prosper. The ungodly are not so. And I wanted to include this verse too, because it's talking about how we, even as believers, can be like the ungodly. See, the ungodly is like the chaff which the wind drives away. And if you've ever winnowed, and I haven't winnowed, but if you've ever farmed and they separate the wheat from the chaff, they throw it up in the air and the wind carries the chaff away and then the grain falls down again. So that chaff that gets blown away by the wind is like the ungodly who don't have a stable foundation. But we as believers do have a stable foundation. See, when we doubt, we are practically acting like unbelievers. See, doubt is the opposite of belief. So when we're doubting, we're not believing. And when we're not believing, we're not like a tree. We're like chaff. So that's why it says, let him ask in faith with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. Imagine you have a major decision. You are thinking, should I get married to Betsy? Betsy's a good name. Nobody here is named Betsy. No one can be offended. No one thinks I'm talking about them. Should I marry Betsy? And you ask God, God, should I marry Betsy? But then three of your friends say, no, you shouldn't marry Betsy. And you are thinking about it, and you're kind of convinced that God doesn't want you to, but she's really cute, and you can see yourself hanging out with her, and yeah, I'm going to marry her anyway. Are you trusting God? Are you trusting the wisdom he's brought along in your life? Or are you over here, driven and tossed by every wind of feeling, every wind of emotion, every wind of what, you know, you might, any random thought you have? You want to be solid and you want to be anchored in the Word of God, and that's going to give you some consistency in the storms of life. He who doubts, secondly, it says, should not suppose he will receive anything from the Lord. Should not suppose he will receive anything from the Lord. So let's go back to our passage and recap what we've said and see where we're at. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. So you don't have wisdom, you ask of God. God is the one who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But you ask in faith with no doubting. Once you doubt, you're like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind, and you shouldn't suppose you'll receive anything from the Lord. Now, why not? Again, God's fruit comes to us as we are abiding in him. He produces fruit through us. When we are separate from him, John 15 talks about branches that are not that are useless as they are separate from God. In the same way, when we are not trusting God, when we are doubting, we are not by the rivers of water, like it said in Psalms, we don't have this guarantee of our fruit being produced in its season. We are withering, and so we shouldn't really suppose we're receiving anything from the Lord. The idea here is that when you ask God, you want to trust him, and you want to rely upon him to provide for you. Finally, he who doubts is double-minded or unstable. Double-minded or unstable. It says, he is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. And the idea here is almost of having two minds, having two directions. You're thinking, on one hand, yes, I trust God. On the other hand, no, I don't think so. And that provides a lot of instability. Because when the two things contradict and you're going back and forth between them, God's wisdom and the world's wisdom, you're not in a place where God can really work with you. I mean, of course, he can always work with us, but in the sense that we are double-minded or unstable, that we're being tossed to and fro, that we're not in a place where God is able to work with us, we are not in a place where we can expect to receive wisdom from him. Now, how does this wisdom express itself when you do have it? James has been called the Proverbs of the New Testament. The rest of this chapter, and indeed this book, will dispense pearls of wisdom. It all starts with our thinking, our mental attitude. James doesn't address positional truth directly. The book is very early, and there's a Jewish flavor to it. But we have the whole counsel of God, so we can take lessons from Romans 6 through 8, and we can understand some of these commands in light of that. Otherwise, it seems like one command after another. But even James starts with a passage about mental attitude, even though there's a fair amount of imperatives in this book. He starts by talking about our attitude. We've seen some things so far. Let's go back and review some of the things we've seen. First, you need wisdom in your trials. God is the source of all wisdom, so ask him for it. Simple enough. You need wisdom. God has the wisdom. Ask him. But this isn't so obvious. These principles aren't always super obvious. Here are some of the things we have seen in James that where it gets a little bit more confusing. We're supposed to have joy in our trials. We're supposed to ask for wisdom and think we're going to get it. In the next verses, we will see that it talks about poor people having a high position, rich people having a low position, and us being blessed when we go through hard times. This is starting to look like a misprint, like someone accidentally mixed up the words. Wait, feel joy when we fall into various trials? You mean feel really depressed, right? Be certain God will give you wisdom and trust him to provide it? You mean doubt and try to figure things out as best as you can, right? The poor brother should result in his exaltation? James, pretty sure you've never been poor. You tell me one thing exalted about not having enough to eat, or having your electricity shut off, or realizing you have to start living in your car. And then he says the rich person should rejoice in his humility. Now, James, I don't know if you've ever met a rich person, but humble's not maybe the first word I'd use. Maybe not even the eighth word I'd use. I mean, that's living large, right? And finally, James tells us that the man who endures temptation is blessed. Now, if I lost my home and had to move my family out on the street, I don't think I'd be feeling very blessed. But God's perspective is very different than ours, and I'm not 100% sure what the next slide says. Let me quickly see. Oh, there it is. That's how when we start to hear these commands, it's like, James, are you serious? What are you talking about here? But the Bible says the foolishness of God is wiser than the wisdom of men. So we can have joy in our trials. We can confidently ask for wisdom, knowing we will receive it. The poor brother, in a sense, will be exalted. We'll see that in a minute. The rich brother will be humble. Now, let's look at another very unusual turnabout. We usually think good people go to heaven and bad people go to hell. But could it be that good people sometimes go to hell and bad people sometimes go to heaven? Can it be that our works don't affect our eternal destiny? Could it be that they make no difference? And we usually say that no one can know for sure where they're going when they die. Only God knows that. But can it be that we can know for sure here on earth that we will go to heaven when we die? So let's turn to the Word of God and see what wisdom from heaven tells us. In Romans 3, which I'll just put up in the overhead, it says, we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. So we see that whatever your ethnic background is, whatever your religious background is, there is none righteous. No, not one. You might have done good works. You might have asked Jesus into your heart. You might have prayed the sinner's prayer. You might serve God with your life, but no one is righteous. No one is righteous. And this verse says that very clearly. We are separate from God because of this. There is none righteous, no, not one. It says, we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. So the whole world is guilty before God. Every mouth is stopped, and there's no excuse. So if you're sitting in the audience today thinking, well, I don't think I'm bad enough to go to hell. The Bible says you are guilty. The Bible says no one is righteous. And so we don't deserve to go to heaven, as heaven is a place for righteous people. Every mouth is stopped, the whole world is guilty, and no one is righteous. So how do we go to heaven then if no one's good enough, if no one's righteous? The Bible says, now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God. So God's righteousness is somehow revealed apart from law. Again, there's nothing we do to go to heaven, no relationship between our works and God. It's apart from that. It's witnessed by the law and the prophets. This was testified in the Old Testament. The righteousness of God. So God's own righteousness, the ticket to heaven, is revealed how? Through faith in Jesus Christ. And what's the response to this? What do we have to do to go to heaven? Do we have to raise our hand, repent, come forward, serve God with our life, serve him faithfully? No, it says to all and on all who believe. Simply believing. That's it. That's all. That's all we do. And then we go to heaven guaranteed. And why is that? How could that be? How could faith alone in Christ be enough? Who is this Christ? It says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It says we are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So what we see here is not only that it's God's righteousness, but that it's also a free redemption. It's by undeserved favor or grace, and it is through a redemption or purchase from Christ. And here's why. Here's the cornerstone of the gospel. Whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood. It's this, the blood of Christ, the propitiation of Christ, or satisfactory payment that lets us go to heaven. So that's our turnabout here. We've seen joy in trials. We've seen the rich people are humbled. We've seen the poor are exalted. We've seen we can just ask for wisdom when we get it. We see in a sense that when we endure temptation, we're blessed. And now we see that through the blood of Christ, he is a satisfactory payment for our sins, apart from our works. God's wisdom really contradicts what the world says. But now let's go back to, now that we have covered what it takes to go to heaven, let's talk about this life again. We find wisdom by having an eternal perspective. Find wisdom by having an eternal perspective. The next verse, and I'll read them now. Let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, but the rich in his humiliation, because as a flower of the field he will pass away. For no sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat than it withers the grass, its flower falls, and its beautiful appearance perishes. So the rich man also will fade away in his pursuits. The first thing we see, let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation. What that means is that the physically poor believer, because at this time, that's what's in view, it contrasts lowly with rich. So the lowly brother, the physically poor believer, should rejoice in his high position spiritually. In the context of persecution especially, many believers had lost their homes or their livelihoods. It was scary. They needed wisdom. Remember, we're talking about finding wisdom in your trials. But who could they rejoice in? Who could these believers rejoice in? They could rejoice in the Lord. As Paul said, not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. Now, if you have needs, you can rejoice because God will meet those needs. But most of us don't have that problem. That's not the situation for most of us, because the Bible says, having food and raiment, let us be content. We are in the opposite situation. We think it's a hardship when our struts are bad on our second car, so we have to have our spouse drop us off at our comfortable office job that has health insurance. Really trust in the Lord, man, my car's not working, I don't have quite enough money to pay it this time, you know, my second car. And we think, oh man, I'm really struggling. But does God promise us a second car? Does God promise us a first car? Does God say you can be content taking the bus? I have a couple of first world problems here. I'd like to lose weight, but there's too much delicious food in the house. I'm out of dishwasher soap, so I have to drive all the way to the grocery store to buy some. I want to change the channel, but I'm all snuggled in a blanket and the remote is over there. The internet on my phone is so slow. I'm trying to text at red lights, but I keep hitting all the greens. I mean, we know what this is like. We know we're not really in this hard situation. So it's helpful that God has spoken at great lengths to us, too. Let's see what it says. It says, the physically rich believer should rejoice in his low position, keeping in mind that his riches will ultimately fade away. The physically rich believer should rejoice in his low position, keeping in mind that his riches will ultimately fade away. Here's what it says. The rich in his humiliation, because as a flower of the field, he will pass away. For no sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat than it withers the grass, its flower falls, and its beautiful appearance perishes. So the rich man also will fade away in his pursuits. It is so temporary. It says, like the sun rises and heats up the grass, and you've seen grass wither in hot sun before, especially in those desert climates. As soon as the sun rises with its heat, it withers the grass, its flower falls, its beautiful appearance perishes. And that's how the rich man will fade away in its pursuits. Some believers say, invest in gold. That's where I'll find security, in gold, because, you know, the U.S. dollar. Psh. Now, I have some gold. I'd be a hypocrite if I didn't. But you know what difference that will make when I die? Goose egg. Nothing. It's not about the physical realm. It's about the spiritual realm. Now, some believers at this time in James had their material possessions taken away. And this humiliation here could refer to that. But we should all know, whether or not we're in persecution, ultimately we hold on to all of our possessions until we die, and at the very latest, that's when they leave us. No sooner had the sun risen with a burning heat than it withers the grass, its flower falls, and its beautiful appearance perishes. So the rich man will also fade away in his pursuits. I'll be honest, fellow believers, this is an area I struggle in. When you work for yourself as I do, it's really tempting to keep working to get one more client, get one more job, put in those extra hours. And yet God wants us to glory in him, glory in the Lord. So what does the believer possess that is better? What do you possess that is better as a believer who has probably more than you need? An inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. An inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. In Christ, we have spiritual treasures that won't fade away. You know that money in your 401k or 201k with this recession? That money is going to go somewhere. In fact, for some of us, it already has gone somewhere. But the spiritual possessions that we have in Christ are incorruptible, they're undefiled, and they will not fade away. So that's where it makes sense to have our security, is in this heavenly possession that we have. Now let's turn to Luke chapter 12. We'll go through this quickly. Luke chapter 12. I just think this is an important passage just to briefly consider as we think about what we're living for. Luke chapter 12, and we'll turn to verse 16. Then he spoke a parable to them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops? So he said, I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater. And there I will store all my crops and all my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. Now, this is retiring at 39. This is the dream. I've got so much stuff, I don't have a place to put it all. So he's going to build new barns. Like, I'm going to make a whole storage facility to keep all my stuff in it and all my money, and then I'm just going to relax. But what does God say to him? He's finally achieved it. He's worked so hard. He's gotten everything he wanted, and God says, fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will these things be which you have provided? He's going to die that night? Well, now it seems silly that he spent all that time making all that money and saving it up. But it could be that way for all of us. Any of us could die, or the Lord could come back. And God calls him a fool, says, this night your soul will be required of you. So where is all the stuff going to go then? And it says, so is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. So let's think about that as we schedule our week and our month. We got to think in light of the fact that the rich in his humiliation will soon fade away. And so we should glory in the Lord in our lives, and we should orient our lives towards him, towards Christ. So let's review. You need wisdom in your trials. God is the source of all wisdom. So ask him for it. Whether you are rich or poor, concentrate on the spiritual reality in your trials. Finally, we can find wisdom by remembering the judgment seat of Christ. We can find wisdom by remembering the judgment seat of Christ. James 1:12 says, blessed is the man who endures temptation. Blessed is the man who endures temptation. Now, I'll define what this means. Temptation here refers to testing. Yes, it refers to a specific kind of testing, though. Testing for the purposes of approval. This kind of testing isn't the test before. The test before was a trial that stretches and strains you and makes your life hard. This kind of testing to endure is the test, like a test at school. Blessed is the man who finishes the final exam, because when he's done, he gets his grade, he's done, he's graduated. This test specifically refers to the judgment seat of Christ. So when it says endures, when it talks about temptation above or trials, that's talking about a certain kind of stretching difficulty that will produce patience in you. This particular test in the Greek talks about the final exam, when Christ comes back and when he looks at your works. Oops. All right. So the believer will be tested at the judgment seat of Christ. That's where this testing will take place. So 2 Corinthians 5:10, we don't need to turn there, but it says we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. That's one engagement I even won't be late for. The judgment seat of Christ is someplace we're all going to go, we're all going to appear there. And why are we going to appear there? What kind of testing is in view here? That each one may receive the things done in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. The Bible talks about a testing period where God will look at, as a believer, the fruit that we've borne in our lives by trusting him, and whether or not it amounted to anything in light of eternity. So whether or not we have trusted the Lord and let him work out his plans through us, we will all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, and we will receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Back to James 1:12, blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. So going back to this judgment seat idea, the man who endures temptation, when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life. So the man who endures temptation and has to go through this test is actually blessed, because when the test is over, when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. So what acts as a great motivator to endure your trials and wisdom? You're going through these sufferings, you're going through these hard situations in your life. What acts as a great motivator here? We see the crown of life the Lord has promised to those who love him. 2 Corinthians 5:14 says, the love of Christ compels us. 2 Timothy 4:8 says, finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. And not to me only, but also to those all who have loved his appearing. So believers, as we are rightly relating to God, and as we grow to love him more, and as we see his love for us, that can motivate us to endure these trials, realizing they're temporary. They will produce patience in us. God provides wisdom for us as we trust him. That rich or poor, whatever our physical situation is, God is above all of that. And finally, at the end of it all, when all is said and done, when this test happens, we know that God will provide a crown for us, for those who love him. He is with us from beginning to end, whatever our trial is. Will it be worth it all to serve Jesus Christ? It will be. Because God is with us from beginning to end. He's watching us through our entire trial, and nothing you're going through is too great for God. So what have we covered today? Let's read our passage again. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. So we can count it as joy, because it's going to produce patience, and it will make us complete. Now, if any of you lacks wisdom, and we do lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. So God is the source of all wisdom. Ask him for it. Let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Now, the lowly brother, let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, but the rich in his humiliation, because as a flower of the field he will pass away. For no sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat than it withers the grass, its flower falls, and its beautiful appearance perishes. So the rich man also will fade away in his pursuits. So rich or poor, the rich man should concentrate on the spiritual things, as should the poor man. Finally, blessed is the man who endures temptation. For when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. If you trust God in your trials, you will be rewarded. We can count it as joy, because trials will make us patient. They will make us perfect and complete. If we don't have wisdom, and we do need it, ask of God. He's not going to turn you down. He gives to everyone liberally and without reproach. Don't doubt him. Trust him. When you doubt, you're tossed around. If you're the lowly brother, you should glory in your exaltation someday. If you're rich, you should also glory in Christ, because your temporary possessions will fade. And at the end of the day, if you endure temptation, if you trust the Lord through your trials, and you're approved, you'll receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. It is worth it to serve Jesus Christ. God is with you every step of the way through your trials. Let's pray. Dear Lord, thank you so much for giving us wisdom and for helping us trust you. Thank you for dying on the cross for our sins. And I thank you for giving us your word so that we may know you better. Please let us apply this to our lives and trust you.